As we were studying this past week at one of the nursing homes where I teach, we were working our way through the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Now, I know we're going through Exodus on our Wednesday night adult Bible class, and we'll eventually get to this, but as I was going through this chapter with them, so many different lessons and important points popped out at me that I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at this chapter this morning. And this evening, as I was writing the sermon, I decided it was just too much to say in one sermon. So if you're filling out the outline, please realize that you need to bring that back tonight to get the rest of the points. I believe this morning we're going to cover the first four lessons, and then we will move on through the next six this evening. Last week we noticed the idea or the fact that we need to learn from our past. In some senses, we're never to look back, in the sense of we're never to look back with longing on a sinful lifestyle. We're never to look back with envy and want to be like sinners. But in another sense, it's okay to look back and to learn from past mistakes. And last week, we talked about the fact that one way that we can try to avoid some of the negative consequences of mistakes in our lives is to learn from the mistakes that others have made. And certainly we can look at history and we can look to the scriptures to see mistakes that people have made in the past and learn from those mistakes, glean the relevant lessons from them without having to go through all of the turmoil of having made those mistakes ourselves. Now the passage which was just read from us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 points out that we can learn a lot from the mistakes that the children of Israel made when they were being brought up out of Egypt. In verse 6 of that chapter, it says, "These things became our examples." In verse 11, it says, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." And so we can and need to learn from the mistakes that the children of Israel made. Of course, one of the events that is mentioned in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 10, is the episode of the golden calf. Verse 7, it says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, that's a quote from Exodus chapter 32. And so, we're going to dive into the 32nd chapter of Exodus this morning and conclude this lesson tonight. We're going to look at 10 very important lessons that we can learn from this account that will help us, I think, in our walk with Christ today, so that we don't need to make these same mistakes that they made. First of all, lesson number one, we're going to get from verse 1 of Exodus 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" To set the scene, what is happening is Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai and has been there for a while receiving the law. And the children of Israel began to wonder what was happened to him. They say, "We don't know what happened to this Moses, so make us some gods." One thing that the children of Israel forgot was that it wasn't Moses who had brought them up out of Egypt. It was God. So lesson number one is we need to remember that it wasn't Moses who brought us out of Egypt. If you look at Egypt as a type of bondage and sin, it wasn't Moses who brought you or I up out of Egypt, but rather it was God. And the children of Israel forgot that. Notice they said, "For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." They forgot that Moses was just an agent for God. And forgetting that fact was, I believe, one of the direct causes of the actions which we're going to read of later in this chapter. If we are mere followers of men and not followers of God, then one man is as good as another. Then one doctrine is as good as another if we're following men rather than following God. And so, in their minds, Moses has gone up on this mountain. For all they know, maybe he's dead. So they replace Moses with Aaron. And they make this request of Aaron. And we're going to talk about the request and how foolish it was and whatnot as we go on. But let's stop here and think about this. This fault, this flaw has been present with mankind throughout all of history. The idea or the propensity to follow men rather than follow God. Remember back when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan and they were ruled by God. What we see there in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, All of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now this chronologically was after the events we're reading about in Exodus chapter 32, but we see that the problem was still there. We see that they hadn't learned from this past mistake. They wanted a king to rule them like the nations that were around them. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, we have God saying to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." What did they forget? They forgot that they already had a king, and his name was God. And his ability to rule and govern them is far superior than that of any man who might try to fulfill that job. So that problem existed in Exodus 32. It existed later on when they came into the promised land. And we have that same problem today. Countless people today follow preachers rather than follow God. Why is it, even in the Lord's church, that so many people fall away? Why is it that people just stop attending? People maybe go to other false religions, whatever it may be. Could it be because they're following a preacher rather than follow God? You know, if you're just here because you like the way Ralph preaches, eventually I'm going to bore you. You're going to get tired of me and you're going to want something different. And I constantly ask myself why you don't feel that way. But it's because I believe you care more about what's being taught and you're following God. You're not following Ralph. But yet I'm convinced that many members of the Lord's church do indeed follow preachers. And certainly out in the world, people are more interested in following preachers than following God. And this certainly is a problem that has been around as long as the church has been around. Remember the problems that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 to 13. He says there to the church in Corinth, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There were people in the church in Corinth who were dividing themselves over different men. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Of those four choices, only one was the right statement, and that is, "I am of Christ." But nevertheless, many were saying, I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Apollos. Today we have individuals who say, "Well, I'm a follower of Luther. I'm a follower of Wesley. I'm a follower of this man who calls himself the Pope." We dare not say those things. We need to be saying, "I am of Christ." If we're following preachers, then one man is as good as another, and anything goes when it comes to religion. And certainly that is not pleasing to God. But when we come to worship and when we do the things that we do because we're following God and we love Him, then even if the preacher isn't the best speaker, as long as he's delivering the Word of God, then we're going to glean something from it. We're going to draw closer to our God and our Father and our Savior, and we're going to be edified, and we're going to look for every opportunity we can to be here with the brethren, because that's what God desires. But nevertheless, many sacrifice their souls because they're more concerned with the praise of men than the praise of God. And they're more concerned with worldly things than spiritual things. In John 12, 42 and 43, it says, many of the rulers believed in him, believed in Jesus. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are people in the world, have been people in the world, still are people in the world today, who are more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. And there are people in the world today who follow preachers rather than follow God. It wasn't that preacher who died for you. It was Jesus, the Son of God. And it is him that we should be following. It wasn't Moses who brought them up out of Egypt. And it's not the preacher or the elders or the deacons who died for you. It's God. Do what you do as a Christian because you love and are thankful for what God has done for you. Lesson number two. Let's read verses 2-6. So they've asked for this Aaron to make them a god. And it says, Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. Then they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's amazing to me to see the fact that Aaron boldly proclaims, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf that I have just made is the God that brought you out of Egypt. That was nonsense. It was not only nonsense, it was blasphemy to say that that creation of man was God. It's easy for us, looking back on this, to see how foolish that statement was. It's easy for us, looking back, to see how foolish it was for anyone to believe that statement. And yet they did. And yet today, most people in the world choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. I guess I didn't actually state what lesson two was, did I? Lesson number two is remember that it wasn't the golden calf that brought us up out of Egypt. It wasn't the golden calf. And yet there are people today who put things and put God's creation ahead of God and serve and worship those things rather than worshiping God. In Romans 1, 22-25, Paul writes the following, and he's writing about the Gentiles. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, because they did this, it says God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It wasn't the golden calf that brought them out of Egypt. That was a lie. And here we learn that, again, this is a problem that had been around. People trying to turn God, our Creator, into an image made like man or made into the likeness of an animal. And they bow down and worship these creations that they created. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And certainly that's a problem that we still have today. Many people put God's creation over God and worship that rather than the one true and living God. Also, from Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul states there that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, when we place riches and things ahead of God, we, by consequence, are saying those things are our God. And that's idolatry. We need to remember that neither silver nor gold can save us. Isn't that what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What were we redeemed with? Peter says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It wasn't that golden calf that brought them up out of Egypt. It was God. It isn't gold that washes away our sins. And I'm thankful that that's the case, because many of us would be in trouble in that case. Man needs to stop acting as if gold is God, because gold is not. There are many television shows on, I believe it's the Discovery Channel now, that are popular. Gold Rush, Bering Sea Gold, Jungle Gold. And it's all about men and women who have devoted a great deal of time and effort and resources to go in and trying to mine and find gold. And you see when you watch that again, gold is all they're concerned about. That is what consumes them, the desire to have gold and riches. Certainly we need things, we need gold or we need money to survive in this world today, but when that becomes more important to us than God, then we are idolaters, just as the children of Israel were. And we're placing something else ahead of God and saying, this is my God. It wasn't Moses that brought them out of Egypt, lesson number one. It wasn't the golden calf that brought them out of Egypt. And it's not any man that has died for us today. It's Jesus. And it's not gold or things that have brought us out of the bondage of sin, but rather the blood of Christ. Lesson number three, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Lesson number three, we learn that God is a jealous God. God had seen what they were doing down there and molding and worshiping this calf, and now he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. Think about how close they were to true worship. Think about it for a minute. They desired to worship the God who had brought them out of Egypt. Now, again, they were a little mixed up in thinking that calf was that God, but they desired to worship the God who had brought them out of Egypt. That's found in verse 4. It said, receive the gold from their hand, and he fashioned an engraving tool and a molded calf and said, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they desired to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. They also desired to worship so badly that they were willing to part with their gold so that Aaron could make this calf. They desired to worship at an altar. We know that altars were used in the worship of the one true God. They desired to hold a feast to the Lord. And that word in verse 5, the feast of the Lord that Aaron proclaims, that's Jehovah. And so they desired to hold a feast to the Lord. And they desired to make burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And again, we know that those are commanded by God. So they were very close to true worship. But yet concerning their worship, look what God said in verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were so close, but yet God says they have corrupted themselves. God said they have turned aside quickly out of the way. God said, they've not worshipped me, they've worshipped this golden calf. And Moses has said that that is the God. And so even though they were so close, they were also so far away from the truth. God says, you weren't worshipping me at all, you're worshipping that golden calf. And as a result, God is ready to destroy them. And he says to Moses, I'm going to start over with you. I'll make you into a great nation. When I first read that, I was a little bit concerned until I realized something. I was concerned because I thought, wait a second, God made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now he says he's going to wipe that nation out and start again with Moses. I thought, does that mean that God was going back on his word here? Well, no. I eventually realized Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so even if God started again with Moses, he would still make a great nation out of Moses that would still be through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we need to realize that God had warned them about idolatry, first of all. Back in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, when the Ten Commandments were given, God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is on the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And they had willingly entered into this covenant with God. If you look over at chapter 24 and verse 3, Moses delivered these commands to the children of Israel. And what did the children of Israel say? They said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And so it wasn't as if God was angry with them for no reason. It wasn't as if they didn't know what God desired from them. They certainly did, and they had entered into that covenant with him, and they had gone back on it. As a result, God was going to destroy them and start again with Moses. Being close to proper worship isn't enough. And boy, we could look at a lot of different examples to show that throughout the scriptures, but it wasn't enough. Lesson number 4. Let's read verses 11 to 14. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Lesson number 4, we learn that it is good to have an intercessor. It's good to have an intercessor. Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people. And that's what an intercessor is. It's one who pleads on behalf of another. He used 3 arguments here with God. First of all, he reminded God in verse 11 of all that God had already done for them. He says, "You've brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and now you're going to destroy them? Certainly you don't want to do that." Verse 12, he points out to God that the Egyptians would think that God had only brought them out to destroy them in the wilderness. And certainly Moses is saying, that won't glorify you in any way if you destroy us in the wilderness. And the third argument he used in verse 13 is he reminded God of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've already seen that, really all 3 of these arguments are not valid because God would never have done it if it had violated any of his covenants that he had made. But nevertheless, as a result of Moses' intercession, it says that God relented from his wrath. Again, not because the people didn't deserve his wrath, because surely they did. And not because Moses begged, but rather he forgave them because Moses begged for their forgiveness and he spared them. That's what an intercessor is. You intercede for another to try to help them in some way. Well, we need to understand that we have an intercessor today too. Like the children of Israel, we are deserving of death. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Because of our sins, we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God, and we need an intercessor because like the children of Israel, we're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to save ourselves. So Jesus interceded for us. We see that exemplified for us when Jesus was on the cross. And he's hanging there, and in Luke 23, 33, and 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That was a prayer of intercession. He is praying on the behalf of others and asking God to forgive them because they are ignorant. Paul would say in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So God has forgiven us in Christ because he interceded for us. He is the one who appeased the wrath of God for you and I. And finally, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, John wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." But then he says, "And if anyone sins, though, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, advocate and intercessor really pretty much mean the same thing, but the idea of an advocate is it's more of a legal term, and it's like a lawyer who pleads for his client to the judge. And so that again, it goes in very closely with an intercessor. An advocate intercedes for the one whom he represents. And so it's good to have an intercessor. Without our intercessor, we would all still be lost. Just like the children of Israel would have been destroyed and God would have started over without Moses, without our intercessor, Jesus Christ, all of us would be deserving of death and would be lost. Why? Well, we've already said, you can't buy your salvation with silver and gold, but it's the blood of Christ that redeems us and brings us back into a right relationship with God. We're going to conclude there this morning. We will again finish this lesson tonight. But understand that even though Jesus has interceded for you and he's paid the price for your sin, understand also that he has said that if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. And if we don't confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. You see, he's paid the price for us, but he requires something of you and I. And that is obedience and service to him. If you've never become a Christian by obeying the commands of Jesus, we offer you the opportunity to do that this morning. Well, what are the commands of Jesus in regards to my salvation? Well, in John 8 and verse 24, he pointed out that we have to believe that he is. Really, specifically in that verse, he says, "You must believe that I am." The I am of the Old Testament, he says you need to believe that I am God. We have to therefore, based on that knowledge, repent of our sins as he commanded. Luke 13 and verse 3, he says, "I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He's told us in Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 32 there, that we have to confess him before men. We have a good example of that in Acts chapter 8 where the Ethiopian says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." We have to confess him with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then we have to be baptized or immersed in water as he commanded in Mark 16 and verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism is a requirement as stated by Jesus. He has interceded for you. It's good to have an intercessor. It wasn't man that can bring you out of the bondage of sin. It isn't gold or silver that can bring you out of the bondage of sin. But rather, it's Jesus, the one who's interceded for you. Now, he's already paid the price. All you need to do is be obedient to his will to have your sins washed away. If you would like to respond in obedience to the gospel, we'd love to help you become a Christian this morning. We'll baptize you based on your faith and repentance and confession. If you're already a Christian who's fallen away and you're not living as you know you ought to, we encourage you to come as well, and we'll help you through prayer. Please come as we stand and sing. This morning, we began this lesson where we're going to try to learn some lessons from the children of Israel. Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. when he quoted from Exodus 32, where he said that the children of Israel rose up to play, talking about their idolatrous worship to this golden calf that we read about in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. He said those things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We saw four lessons this morning that we could learn. We saw, first of all, that we need to remember that it was God who brought us up out of our spiritual Egypt, who brought us out of bondage. It wasn't a man. We shouldn't follow any particular man, but rather God. And when we put our faith and trust in men, we're going to eventually be let down. We're going to be disappointed. And many times that results in those people becoming unfaithful themselves. We also saw that it wasn't the golden calf that brought them up out of Israel, out of Egypt, even though that is what Aaron told them. And yet today as well, there are many people who are covetous and worship money as if it were God. Or they worship God's creation as if his creation were God. We saw also that God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate his people worshiping other gods. And as a result of that, God was ready to destroy the nation of Israel and start again with Moses. And we saw that, number four, it's good to have an intercessor. Moses interceded for the children of Israel and begged God not to destroy them. And God relented from the destruction that he was going to perform against the nation of Israel. Well, tonight as we continue on, lesson number five, let's read verse 22. There it says, now this was after Moses had confronted Aaron. It says, so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Lesson number five, don't try to blame your sin on someone else. Don't try to blame your sin on someone else. Aaron tries to appease Moses' wrath by blaming his actions on the people. Oh, Moses, you know how evil they are. You know what they're like. It's their fault. They're the reason that this calf had to be made. He should have been more worried about appeasing God's anger than he was about appeasing Moses' anger. Many times people often worry more about how their actions or their sins affect other people, and they forget the fact that their sin, number one, is against God and it hurts him. They may feel guilty for their actions because it brings harm or hurt on another human being. And they don't even realize that their sin, first and foremost, is against God. And it's his wrath, really, that we need to be worried about first and foremost. Man has always had this problem of trying to deflect the responsibility for their mistakes on others. Now, when we're talking about a success, we sure don't have any trouble taking all the credit for ourselves. But when it comes to mistakes that we make, we often try to deflect the responsibility to others. And it started with the very first man and woman. We know the story, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3 and verse 12, when God confronted Adam, what was Moses' excuse? God, it was the woman that you gave me. She took of the tree first, and then I ate. He was almost, really, if you get right down to it, indirectly blaming God. Saying, God, you know, it was the woman that you gave me that tempted me or that got me to do this. And so it's not a new problem. We see people today who blame their sins, blame their mistakes on their parents. Many times we have people blaming their sin on friends or peer pressure. You know, everyone else is doing it and I felt the pressure to give in and do it. And so they give in. Sometimes people even blame God. You know, well, God just made me that way. That's just the way I am. The first thing that comes to mind in that category is this idea that homosexuality is acceptable because people say, well, God made me that way. Well, that's just not true. The only thing that we don't hear very often is my fault. I'm responsible. I shouldn't have done that, and I made a mistake. In Exodus 23 and verse 2, we have God speaking through Moses, who says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." You shall not follow a crowd to pursue evil. That's what Aaron should have remembered. The children of Israel came to him and said, "We want you to make us a god." And everybody wanted it evidently, but he should have remembered these words from God. Don't follow the multitude or the crowd to do evil. When we get right down to it, we all understand that our sin is our fault. Might others tempt us to do wrong? Yes, absolutely. Might the way that we're brought up by our parents somehow make us more susceptible to certain types of sin or something of that nature? Yes, possibly. But when we get right down to it, it is our decisions, it is us that is responsible for our sin. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 3, in that psalm where he is begging for the forgiveness of God for his sin, he said, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before you." He said, "I acknowledge my transgression. I accept the fact, I am acknowledging that I've done wrong." And he said, "My sin is always before me." Not somebody else's sin. He realized it was his fault, his mistake, and he owned up to it. So lesson number 5 is don't blame your sins, your mistakes on someone else. Lesson number 6, let's look at verse 24. Again, this is Aaron speaking in his defense to Moses. He says, "And I said to them," talking, he says, "I said to the children of Israel, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and this calf came out." Lesson number 6, don't lie to try to cover up your sin. Aaron here spoke a bold-faced lie. Basically what he's saying is, "I gathered up this gold and I just threw it into the fire and poof, this calf came out of the fire as you see it here." Obviously that wasn't true. Remember this morning we read in verse 4 where it says that Aaron fashioned that gold with an engraving tool. He didn't just throw it into the fire. It seems as if he was trying to blame this golden calf on God here, saying, "Yeah, I just threw that gold in the fire and God made that golden calf pop out." He was telling a lie. When we lie to cover our sin, what we're doing is showing by our actions is that we care more about what men think about us than what God thinks about us. Because we can often fool man. And sometimes the reason we lie is to fool a man or a woman, a person, and try to get away with something that we've done wrong. Maybe we don't want that person to think less of us for the mistake that we've made. And so people often lie to cover up their mistakes when really they ought to own up to them and realize that even though we can fool man, we cannot fool God. We cannot lie to him. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Think about the fact that one day we're going to stand before God and have to give an account for our actions to him. Now, thanks be to God, those of us who have obeyed the gospel, those sins have been washed away and God has promised not to remember them anymore. But for those who live in disobedience, you may have fooled man all of your life, but you didn't fool God. So don't try to lie to cover up your sin. Take responsibility for it. So lesson number 5 was don't blame your sin on someone else. Lesson number 6 was don't lie to cover up your sin. Both of these point out the need to take responsibility for ourselves. Lesson number 7, let's look at verse 25. It says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." Lesson number 7 is that proper worship involves restraint. Proper worship involves restraint. Now remember this morning we mentioned the fact that they were involved in a worship service here. They were holding, number one, an unauthorized feast. They were offering unauthorized sacrifices. They were bowing down to an unauthorized idol. They were even committing sexual immorality as a part of their worship. They must have been some of these type of people who really believe that, you know, just anything goes. That God is obligated to accept anything that I offer to Him as worship. It just seems that they felt no need to be restrained and to worship God within His law as He gave it to them. Proper worship involves, first of all, realizing that God is the audience, not man, God. In John 4:23 and 24, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Our worship, as we've said many times, is not designed to entertain the audience, but rather it is designed to be pleasing, or if you want to use that word, entertaining to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't derive joy and pleasure from it, because we can. But it's not designed for that purpose. We need to realize that proper worship not only involves realizing that God is the audience, but also that in order for us then to please Him, we have to worship Him according to truth, according to His command and His desire. Remember what happened to King Saul. There was a point where the children of Israel were about to go to battle. And Saul was very worried because Samuel was late showing up. And Saul offered a sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to offer. And as a result, God was displeased. There was another instance where they went to battle against the Amalekites. And they were told by God that they were not to spare anyone, but that they were to kill everyone, including the animals. And when Samuel confronted Saul in 1 Samuel 13, verses 22 and 23, he says to Saul there, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Excuse me. Now those two instances where he offered that unauthorized sacrifice, and here where he spared the king of the Amalekites, and Samuel points out to him that it's obedience that God finds important. And if we're going to worship Him in a way that is pleasing to Him, we have to do it according to His law, according to His rules. God is not obligated to receive our worship. We need to understand that. If we worship Him according to the doctrines, the commandments of men, He's not going to accept that worship. If we worship Him for the wrong reason, even, you know, sometimes we can even worship Him in the right way, but not in the right spirit. And that also will not be accepted. And that's really what he is talking about in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. I believe what he's saying there is that the children of Israel were worshiping Him, but they were wicked individuals. And so He wasn't going to accept their worship. He says, "I hate and I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." He is chastising them for the fact that they were worshiping him, but yet they weren't worshiping him in the right spirit, and they weren't living lives of obedience to him. So proper worship involves realizing that God is the audience, realizing, number two, that in order to please him, we have to worship him according to truth, and it takes restraint. Now, I looked up the word restraint. It means a measure or condition that keeps someone or something under control or within limits. That word fits, doesn't it? To keep someone or something under control or within limits. God has set the limits on worship. He's described in his word for us what it is that he desires us to do. And it's up to us to stay within those limits and worship him according to his will, his desire. This isn't a sermon on worship, but we understand there are five acts of worship that are authorized in the scriptures. Singing, prayer, Bible study, communion, and giving. Those five things are what it is, or the way in which we are to worship God. I grew up in a sect of Christianity. It was a false religion, but I grew up in a church where a lot of times the worship services just got out of control. People said, would get up and start yelling or run around the building or do all kinds of things. And the excuse often that was used was, well, you know, the Spirit got me. And Paul speaks to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verses 32 and 33, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It requires restraint on our part. And here Paul says, you're capable of that restraint. Don't try to use some excuse that, the Holy Spirit took control of me or something like that to justify, again, what they were doing here. And these worship services had become things of confusion. So not exercising restraint in worship, if you look back into Exodus 32, verse 25, it brings shame upon us when we don't worship God according to his law. We have to restrain ourselves, stay within the limits of that which God has authorized us to do. Lesson number 8, verse 26. It says, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Lesson number 8 is, you're either on the Lord's side or you're on the side of the devil. You're either on the Lord's side or you're on the side of the devil. Moses made it clear. You're either on the Lord's side or you're on the other side. There is no middle ground. There are no shades of gray. They had to decide whether they were going to be on the Lord's side or whether they were going to be on God's side. We too have a choice to make. Jesus made it very clear that there is no middle ground. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Not only then, he says, he who is not with me is against me. It's not as if we can be neutral. If we're not with him, then we are actively working against him. And yet there are so many people in the world today who want to believe that they can just be neutral. Maybe I'm not a practicing Christian, but I still believe in the things that are taught in the Bible. But if we're not actively working with him and on his side, then we are obstructing his cause. We're scattering when he is trying to gather. He said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have two masters. We either have the Lord as our master or the devil. And unfortunately, many of the Jews of Jesus' day and many of the people in the world around us today are of their father, the devil. John 8 and verse 44. I don't imagine they liked hearing that. when he said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." I don't think he made any friends when he said that, but it was true. There is no middle ground. Paul also made that very clear, that we're either for the Lord or we're against him. He used the phraseology, "You're either slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin." In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." All of us are slaves to someone or something. We're either slaves to righteousness or we're slaves to sin. Sin leads to death, but obedience and righteousness leads to eternal life. So lesson number 8 is, you're either on the Lord's side or you're on the side of the devil. There is no middle ground. Lesson number 9 is, it pays to be on the Lord's side. It pays to be on the Lord's side. Look at verses 25 to 28. It says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance, from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Many of those who had rebelled lost their lives as a result of their rebellion to God. Those who choose today to not be on the Lord's side face an even worse fate than just losing their physical life. They face eternal condemnation. And so it pays to be on the Lord's side. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so if we're not on the Lord's side, we're not, of course, we're going to lose our physical life, but we need to be far more worried about what's going to happen to our soul when this life is over. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, we have that scene, Jesus describing when he's going to judge the world. And he talks about putting the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. And remember what he says to the sheep and to the goats. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, he says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So to those on the right, he says, "Come." But then to those on the left, verse 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Sorry to everyone over here on the left side, but that's what Jesus said. He says, those on my right are going to be saved. They're going to come into the blessings of the kingdom. Those on the left are going to be lost or cursed in everlasting fire. It's a punishment that's never going to end. Those who who choose to be on the Lord's side, however, enjoy two things. First of all, they enjoy a better life now, and they enjoy the hope of eternal life when this life is over. Remember 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Those who are Christians and followers of Christ live and enjoy a happier, fuller life now. And to top it all off, they look forward to a better home in eternity. Whereas those who are servants of the devil and aren't on the Lord's side, all they have to look forward to is eternal punishment. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, That inheritance that we have, it's in heaven. It's uncorruptible. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to be corrupted in any way. It's undefiled. There will be no sin or anything in heaven that causes defilement. And it does not fade away. And it's reserved. It's there waiting for those who live in obedience to God's will. So it pays to be on the Lord's side. And then finally, lesson number 10. In verses 32 and 33, we have Moses again trying to intercede for the children of Israel. And it says, he says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses seems to be saying here, if you're not going to forgive them, just blot my name out as well. Take my name out of your book as well. But then God's response is, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Lesson number 10, we each bear responsibility for our own actions. Moses again seems to have been saying, if they're lost, if you're going to destroy them, just destroy me as well. But God is saying, no, I'm not going to do that, Moses. The one who has sinned against me, that's the one that I'm going to blot out of my book. Paul said something very similar to that in Romans chapter 9. In the first three verses there, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Now, this next verse, verse 3 of Romans 9, is amazing that he could say this in honesty, and I believe he was. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What was Paul saying there? He was saying, God, if it's possible, I would give up my soul so that my brethren could be saved. And the voice in the Greek, the way it's constructed, it implies that Paul understood that that wasn't possible. But he's saying, I wish it was possible. I wish that I could give up my soul for someone else's. Now, you know what? Fortunately, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Each of us is responsible for our own destiny. Moses couldn't take the blame for the sins of the children of Israel. They had to accept the blame, and they were going to suffer the consequences. Each of us are going to suffer the consequences for our sin, or else we're going to enjoy the blessings of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Again, we reference Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Notice when it talks about there is no creature hidden from his sight, all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give account. We're responsible for our actions. We're not responsible for other people's actions. We're responsible for our own. And then finally in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, discussing the judgment of God, Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." That phrase there, of the Jew first and also the Greek, well, that means everybody, because you were either a Jew or a Greek in that time. Each of us, every one of us, is going to give an account according to our deeds. We're going to be judged according to the decisions that we've made in this life. Mom and Dad aren't going to be able to take responsibility for us. Someone else can't pay the price for your sins. Jesus already paid the price. And you have to, by obedience to his will, have your sins forgiven. You can't wait on someone else to do it for you. It doesn't work that way. And that's the only fair way. That's the only way that God could be described as a righteous judge. Romans 2 and verse 11 talks about there is no partiality with God. His judgment is completely fair. 10 wonderful lessons that we can learn from Exodus chapter 32. And actually, there were a few more that I thought we could put in there, but I thought 10 was enough. So as we think about this, especially this concluding point here, we each bear responsibility for our own actions. We've talked about the fact that all of us have sin in our lives. Are we going to be like David and acknowledge our transgressions and do something about it? Or are we going to maybe lie to try to cover them up? Are we going to blame other people? Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your transgression and realize that your sin separates you from God. If you've never been baptized, if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do that tonight and have your sins washed away? Because you are going to stand before God someday. If you believe in Jesus, repent of those sins in your life, confess your faith, and be baptized, and your sins will be washed away. If you've already obeyed the gospel, but you need to repent of sin that is in your life, we'd be glad to help you if you so desire. If your sin has been in a public way, maybe you've brought reproach on the church even, then the repentance ought to be public as well. And we would be glad to help you in any way that we can. Please come as we stand and sing.